Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, which was preached by Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. It was a kingdom that was at hand. It was for the living, not for the dead. That's what Jesus says. I'm not making it up. I'm just reading what he said. If you're going to follow the doctrines of Christ, you need to know what he actually said. Because that's where his doctrines came from him. Now, a lot of what you see in churches today are doctrines created by men who talk about him and take little clips here and there from him and create whole systems of eschatologies and hermeneutics that produce doctrines that actually do contrary to what the early church was doing. We have to believe that the early church, the first century church, who received their instructions and training directly from Jesus Christ, who trained lots and lots of people, taught lots and lots of people, had lots and lots of disciples, many of whom fell away. And then he finally appoints the apostles. They probably knew what they were doing. They probably had it figured out to the best that you could hope from anybody. So now if you go to somebody who's preaching the church or the gospel of Christ 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later, based on reading translations, he may or may not know what he's talking about. So you need to always go back to what was the first century church doing to get an idea of what the church was supposed to do. Also, in studying history, we realize that if you really study the actual history and comments of the people living history, they're not much different than what we are today. Many of their same concerns are the same concerns that we have today. Their psychology is very much like our psychology today. There will be variations and differences, just as they are if you go from country to country. You know, you go to certain countries, you go to Ireland, and there's a certain attitude amongst the people, a certain kind of approach to life amongst the people that is going to be a little bit different than, say, if you went to Uganda, or went to China, or went to some country that had a very different culture. You're going to find a general difference in the people. But you could even find that difference if you were to raise an Irishman in China, and even look Chinese, he may carry certain characteristics in his personality that are related back to his ancestry. Because personality is not simply a product of, you know, your environment, but also your genetics. And there's lots of studies on this. There was actually a very interesting story about two children who were switched in the hospital. They screwed up and they sent one baby home with the wrong mother and the other baby home with the wrong mother. And they were raised up in this family. They didn't live too far apart from each other. And they were actually the wrong child in those families. One mother sensed it from the beginning. This something doesn't seem right. And then, of course, as they got older and older, and people started looking at, well, they don't look anything like the other kids. And then people started noticing, well, they look like so-and-so's child. They look like they belong in that family. And, you know, now they're, you know, teenagers, etc. And then eventually, one of the mothers looked into it and found out that this other child, who was born at the same time, was actually their child. And it caused a lot of rifts, but the interesting thing was, One family was very outgoing. The other one was, I can't remember all the little details, but one was very musically inclined and stuff. And so the child that was actually born to the other family didn't fit in with their family, but showed the same characteristics as their true family. But so these personality concepts in us are partially genetic, inherited from generation to generation. So you will see differences in people. But if you went back 1,000 or 2,000 years, you would find those same differences in those cultures back then. Romans had a certain approach to life. Jews had another approach to life, slightly different, but and again, these will be overlapping characteristics, which is the amazing thing, that you can have a society raised up thinking a particular way, and there will be a child born in that society that sees things differently. They just, like, they come from the other side of the universe. And it's a way where the universe in creation kind of creates a balance in mankind. That certain people will be born in every generation that will see things with different eyes. And perceive the failings or faults of a particular society and speak out about it as they grow up. And they will challenge that community to realize you're being too much this way or too much that way, or you need to look at this or need to look at that. And it's just built into nature. It's like water seeking its own level, and it balances out social groups and societies and cultures. But back to our topic is an approach to church organization. Christ organized the apostles. He gave them instructions. He appointed them a kingdom and said to them they were not to be like the governments of the Gentiles, the princes, the kings of the Gentiles, the other nations. So he's actually appointing a kingdom to the apostles. He actually also said to the Pharisees, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to another. Now, there's all kinds of theologies floating around, but to me, and then we have one of the philosophies that are floating around is that, you know, the Jews didn't accept Jesus, so therefore there was this postponement of what Jesus came to do to establish the kingdom. But there he is, appointing the kingdom right to the apostles and saying, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. He had previously said he was going to appoint to the little flock, that was to the apostles, a kingdom. It would be his pleasure to do that. He also said that I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, these Pharisees, and give it to some who bear fruit. And of course, he had the right to do that because he was the rightful king of Judea, the highest son of David. Proclaimed that by thousands of Jews. Proclaimed that by the apostles. Proclaimed that by the imperator of Rome. Well, at least a substitute for the imperator of Rome, which was, at that time, Tiberius had retreated to an island and had kind of turned over the running of Rome to these other people, including his son-in-law, which was Pontius Pilate. And that's why you see that Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea, but he's also referred to in history as the procurator of Rome. Because of the illness of Tiberius, he had gone off and he was letting other procurators do his job, run things for him while he was off recovering on this island. And during that time, Pontius Pilate said, "This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews." In three languages, he wrote it on a plaque of ebony wood, covered in plaster. And what he wrote, he said, would stand, even though there was an objection from the other Jews of the time who said they had no king but Caesar. What you see in that process, and it's all right there in the Testament, is that the Jews who did not follow Jesus separated and became the lost sheep. And all the Jews and Israelites from Gaul to wherever throughout the empire who did accept Jesus Christ were Israel. They were the new Judea. They were the government of Moses and Jesus Christ on earth, operating the way they were intended to operate from the beginning. Like I've mentioned several times, you will not find the word charity anywhere in the Old Testament. But you do find the word free will offering, because the uniqueness of the government of Moses is that it supported itself entirely by free will offerings. No Levite could kick in your door and force you to contribute to the government. You chose which Levite you were going to contribute to, and you gave to him according to his service, preferably at least one-tenth of what you produced in a given year, your tithe, and then all the other members of your congregation of tens would give one-tenth, and he would receive the mean value of the wages of those people whom he served. By organizing Israel in that way, there was a natural governor and power of government in the hands of every Israelite. His leader was chosen because he was a good servant of the congregation. And his wages were directly connected to the successfulness of each of the 10 families he served. And the social welfare of those 10 families amongst themselves and amongst the whole nation was dependent upon his ability to get along with 9 other ministers who would also pick a minister. And this was the network. This was the approach to the organization of the government of Israel. We call it today tens, hundreds, and thousands, although they divided it slightly different. But it was the same principle of networking ministers together to serve the needs of the people, health, educational, welfare, to produce families that were strong and healthy and united in union and discipline. But that union and discipline was not the result of a social contract that bound your service, but the result of faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. It's based on the free will offerings that you gave every day, every week, to support the needy of your society. With a network of ministers who were chosen because they were good at what they did. They chose Levites because they were good at what they did. If they were not good at what they did, they didn't get chosen, and they were Levites, but they had no source of income. No source of funding, because the Levites had no inheritance in the land. Unlike all the other people of Israel, they were separated out. They belonged to God. They were the servants of God and the servants of his government that operated by free will offerings. That's unique. A government that did not force any taxes whatsoever upon the people. That's going to produce a different kind of society. I mean, you can find a lot of people who don't want to pay taxes. But Israel wasn't people who didn't want to pay taxes. It was people who chose to tax themselves, according to the perfect law of liberty, to support a government that was based on love for one another. I mean, Moses said, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." And so Israel was organized in this way. The early church was organized in this way. And if you read the book, Thy Kingdom Come, you will see that Abraham and his peculiar little altars of earth and stone were organized in this way, so that when Abraham needed to go and save his nephew, along with a lot of other people, from an invading army, he, having only a few hundred men, could march out on the desert, and his allies would show up voluntarily because of his altars. Somehow or other, his altars created this sense of loyalty amongst all these people, so that he was able to mass an army that could defeat this invading force in one night. What were they doing with these altars? What were they doing with this network? How was this network bound together? Well, the same way the church was, the same way Israel was. But it's not the way the church does today, and it's not the way governments do today. So understanding this other way of organizing society is absolutely essential if you are going to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What was righteous about this manner of organizing the people? It was based on liberty of choice, perfect law of liberty. The exousia, as they would say in Greek, the right to choose who to pay your taxes to and how much to pay. And that would govern. The minister would be motivated to do a good job for two reasons. One is every member of his congregation that was doing better would make it so that he was doing better. And, you know, the more children they had, the more intelligent those children were, the better off he would be. The more the family stayed together, the better off he would be. And the people would choose a minister who was good at what he's doing, because when their neighbor was a success, that gave them more social security. Now, you look at society today. How does your neighbor's success help you? It doesn't hardly. Hardly affects you. So what interest do you have in that? You know, I mean, you want to go and pick a president who's going to pick somebody and pick somebody and pick somebody and pick somebody, or governors, and they're going to appoint people. And you hope that all works out for you. But that's not ground-up grassroots organization. That's top-down. You're picking, you know, who will you elect to be Nimrod, Caesar, Pharaoh. But in this other way of organizing community and society, you pick your immediate minister, and you do it because he's doing a good job of both serving your neighbor, who you want to see as a success, and connecting you with thousands of other people who have that same approach to government, that desire for the perfect law of liberty. You see, if you have a society with public school and public health care, you're not at liberty anymore. The men who exercise authority are going to tell you what you're going to pay in, what, you know, they're going to be passing laws without even reading it. They're going to be imposing more and more taxes upon you. I was just hearing about somebody in another country, I won't mention the country, but this is very common in the European Union, where taxes are near 80%. You know, and I've written articles about Norway and Sweden and Denmark, showing you, oh yeah, they got free education, free health care, but they have to pay 60-70% taxes. They got 150% luxury tax on anything they buy. It's crazy. And they think, well, we have to do it this way. Why? Because no one's taught them any other way to do it. And now we see European Union on the verge of collapse. And our own economy, we're hearing stories all the time about impending doom and collapse of our economies. The money that we have in our pockets is worthless. I saw a preacher talking about, you know, Mark of the Beast and all this stuff. And he was mentioning that the Social Security number was very much like the Mark of the Beast. He said it wasn't yet, although I think he's incorrect. I think it certainly is. But that's another topic we'll cover somewhere else, and already have. But he's talking about them moving to a cashless society. He kept saying that. We're going to a cashless society. Did you know that 100 years ago, paper notes, Federal Reserve or otherwise, was not considered cash? It's a note. It's not cash. Cash is actually money of present value. Notes are not of present value. So you've already reached a cashless society. You've lived in a cashless society. In the recent European country that is facing collapse and sanctions and austerity programs, you can only take out a few euros every week out of your account. And it's against the law to buy things, you know, I think it's over 60 euros, buy anything, or maybe it's 600 euros. But anyway, you can't spend that in cash. So you can't take money out of your bank, and you can't operate in cash. And again, I'm using the word cash as we use it today, which is notes, which 100 years ago was not considered cash. Notes are notes. They're not. It's not actual money. It's a note for money. But we've already gone that far. And we've already taken the mark of the beast, and we are already bound in systems. And why did the Bible say that we would be bound? Because of covetousness. Because we would believe a lie. Because we'd want to believe a lie. We would want to be deceived. We want the comfort of being deceived. You know, we don't want to say we want to be deceived, but we want to believe the lie, which is a lie, and because the truth is not in us. And if you tell the truth to people, they'll think that you're stomping on them, or you're being mean to them, or that you're picking a fight with them because you told them the truth, and they don't want to handle the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. So anyway, we've left off our Corinthians series to do this, an approach to church organization, and we've just been talking about how the nation of Moses, Israel, was organized, and how Jesus Christ was in agreement with Moses. He wasn't in agreement with the Pharisees, who thought they were in agreement with Moses from reading the Torah. And one of the things that amazed me is that one of the most popular religious groups at the time read the same Torah and had a completely different interpretation of the Torah than the Pharisees. And today, the modern Christian looks at the Torah and he sees it the way the Pharisees did. He doesn't see it the way this other popular religious group who had philosophies very similar to Christ operated. And so when we tell people that, they get upset. Well, we're going to tell you a lot more that may get you upset, but we'll back it up. Be right back to Keys to the Kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're looking at this idea of church organization. And of course, there's only one church. Christ established a church. This ecclesia, that's the Greek word, this called out group. He established that. And the definition of the church today is, you know, a community or society that is established by Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of other men have come along and established churches. And the way in which they established them may not be like Christ said. And it is up to us not to establish a new church, but to conform to what Christ established, which evidently, as I said, was in agreement with what Moses did. And it was a kingdom at hand for the living to operate in the world, but not of the world. And the definition of words a lot of times is what confuses people when they talk about these things, because they read the Bible, but it doesn't seem to fit all of the time what the early church was doing, because people have redefined words to mean something other than what they meant when the Bible was written. I mean, they've translated words from one language into another, but then they take, you know, when you read the English, a word today in English, like religion, doesn't mean what it meant 200 years ago. Same word in English, but doesn't mean the same. So if you translate a word in the Greek into the word religion, what's the definition? Is it the 200 year ago definition, or is it how we define the word today? Because if you can change the meaning of words like that, you can change the thinking of society. So anyway, we look at this paper that was produced by somebody who's been studying His Holy Church and some of our writings for some time, studying the Bible, and he came to certain conclusions, and he's not really understanding what we're saying. So by going over his paperwork, we're hoping that we can bring people to a better understanding, because where he steps off of the track, or where he strays from what we're actually saying and what we believe Christ was saying, because we're trying to conform to Christ, then everybody may be able to benefit from his work by seeing where he was in error. See, now if he... It was a long 15-page document, and there's a flowchart. And if he had communicated more in his process, you know, joined a congregation, interacted with one another, he could have learned as he was going, and his final 15-page document may have looked quite a bit different. But he did this all separate and outside, you know, just looking back and reading. There was no check and balances, so as soon as he misinterpreted something, he could go a long ways down the wrong way. It's kind of like getting directions from somebody to go someplace. You go down this road and you turn right, and then you go 3 miles and you turn left, and then etc., and then eventually you get there. Well, if anywhere along that long description you turn left instead of right, everything else you do will be wrong. You'll be turning in 3 miles, but it will be the wrong 3 miles because you made a wrong turn somewhere early on. And this is why you need to form congregations and work together so that you can check one another. This is why Christ sent apostles out 2 by 2, because you learn by doing. You don't learn just by studying. That's why, you know, when it says study to show thyself approved, it's so important for you to know that the Greek word for study there is actually the Greek word for be diligent. It's not translated study anywhere else. And this is why it's so important, why Christ said you had to be a doer of the word, because in doing doesn't mean you're always going to do right, but you're going to learn from your mistakes, or at least you will have the opportunity to. You'll have to be able to handle the truth. If somebody points out that you're making a mistake, you got to take a look at that instead of just get mad or upset or accusatory. Very important. So anyway, he says, I think it's on page 2 of his document, it says, no one could flowchart the church organizational structure or explain it to me, nor could anyone explain the paperwork or nuts and bolts of the church. Well, actually, we do. We have hours of recordings explaining the nuts and bolts. We have a whole book explaining the nuts and bolts. Now, I will admit that in the book, you have to read the footnotes to start picking up, and we do not spell every single thing out. Most of the books I have produced, they're around 144 pages long in text, but the material itself was originally, in one case, it was over 800 pages long. And I reduced it down to a 144-page book. Why? Because I know how important it is to learn by doing. So I give you enough information so you can start doing, and then you will learn the rest. Because really, the teacher here is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come if you begin to sacrifice your time and your energy to do what Christ actually said to do. That's where the great lessons are learned. So anyway, there, we already do explain these, so that statement is not really correct. He's talking about going to certain meetings. One of the things is, this is why we write so much. This is why we make all these audios available for free, is to explain this. And he's listened to audios. He's read some of the material, but he seems to be missing something because he says, nobody's explaining this. I even have a flow chart on one of our old copies of the Free Church Report. And, of course, I have pictures of a flow chart on preparing you. It's not a regular flow chart, but it shows you the pattern. And basically, it's the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And it's the same pattern you see with the Teutons, which we explain in That Kingdom Come. Same pattern you see with early Israel, with their tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. It's this idea of grassroots, people picking a minister, and those ministers picking ministers. And each of those choices recorded become the lines in a flow chart. Not of authority of one over the other, but of service one to another. There, in a nutshell, is the whole difference. The flow of charity is showing you the flow chart of the kingdom of God. How it flows shows you how it works. But you don't see the flow unless you join a congregation and start contributing on a regular basis to a minister, and then he goes out and uses those funds to serve the people, to become that health, education, and welfare. That is so important for us to understand that's how it functions and works. So, there you have your flow chart. Now, he does go on to say that one of the problems was the people interchangeably used words like congregation, church, ecclesia, body of Christ, body in Christ, and body of Christ. He says, which is confusing. Well, the fact is, if I say fruit, I'm including apples and oranges and bananas. And the reality is, that's not necessarily confusing as long as you understand that. And, the word church has a general sense, and it has a specific sense. I mean, even the definition, which we quote all the time in Black's Law Dictionary, it says, in its most general sense, the church is da-da-da-da. Well, then it goes on and says, in more specific ways, it gives you, the church is this community, da 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 da. But in both cases, it's established by Jesus Christ, but there's a general sense and a specific sense for the word. So that word has an interchangeable meaning. Congregation. There's the congregation of the people and the congregation of ministers, because it's tens, hundreds, and thousands. Those 10 people pick a minister, and those 10 people are a congregation with a minister. But that minister gets together with 9 other ministers, and he picks a minister. Now, those 10 ministers are also a congregation. If they are what we call ordained, we call that congregation an order. But it's still a congregation of ordained ministers. You have to realize that a congregation is a free assembly, not an unincorporated association, which is something we will get into more. A congregation in the form of an order is a corporation. It is the corporation of Christ. It is the church. the called out ones. Because they have to be separate, like the Levites, like the early church ministers. Now, all ministers are not necessarily separate because they may be operating ex officio and helping the ordained minister. And we explain all this in great detail in Free Church Report and in hours and hours of audios that are available for free. We've had courses and we can have them again to show you this. We even are offering discipleship if people want to come out and work and learn this firsthand and have these things explained to them. But the best way to start is to form that congregation. To join an existing congregation and start working with them. It's what you put in that's going to give you the answers coming back out. You should not try to develop your understanding completely independent of anybody else. That's just not the way Christ worked. So, words have multiple meanings. Very important to understand. We talk about that all the time. Words like religion, jury, all these different terms that we use can have multiple definitions and multiple different meanings. We do define these terms, and we show that they can be used in different contexts. One quote that I see him making reference to in his deal is, "A gold coin in the hand of a thief is still a gold coin." Well, that's absolutely true. That coin must be returned. In fact, there are many stolen coins that belong to Christ's people. I see them as a key to the kingdom. I'm not 100% sure what he means by that, but we will, because he mentioned that. He's quoting somebody named Dan Henry. And we'll see if we can figure out exactly what he means by that. I don't want to project what he is thinking, but I'm just going to use this paper that he put together to help describe and explain what we're thinking. And it appears that sometimes he doesn't see that. He talks about put forth much effort to determine the year of Jubilee. Some people do that, and I understand that, but the year of Jubilee is still a choice. If you're not a part of Israel, you don't get a Jubilee. So if you've made contracts and you've sold off your property to people who are not a part of Israel, the year of Jubilee really doesn't have anything to do with you. And it doesn't have, they don't have to give it back because you've sold it off. And so I'm not sure what value that is to know the date. We never see really anywhere in Israel recorded, at least in the Torah and the Bible, that there was an actual implementation of that year of Jubilee. At least I haven't come across it. But it's a time where, you know, every 50 years where you're supposed to proclaim this liberty throughout the land. And if you've borrowed money, you know, it's all those debts are supposed to be forgiven and rolled back. And, of course, recently we had this huge economic upheaval that people lost their homes and lost their savings and lost their businesses and everything. And there were a number of economists who said that we should just forgive these debts. Roll it back. You know, if you owe $300,000 on a house that suddenly is worth $140,000, the bank should have rolled back the debt. And the bank's taken the loss and allowed to take the loss. The only thing that would have changed is the boat in the banker's driveway would have been reduced in size. I mean, that's really it. They don't go out of business. And I've explained this before, and we don't want to get it too much off the track. But they've just loaned you. They haven't really loaned you $300,000. It's all credit entries. And you could reduce that loan, say, well, okay, we loan you $300,000, but you only have to pay back $140,000. They could do that, and by statute, they could be made to do that. And what they do is they have an auction where they auction off the paper of the bank. The bank has millions of dollars of loans out. And they offer it off, often at 10 cents on the dollar. So if you You could literally buy a $100,000 mortgage for $10,000. And the bank will still be solvent. It won't be totally bankrupt. Except for, you know, some of the wages and some of the other liabilities they create. But you buy that paper for 10 cents on the dollar. Now, you've only paid $10,000 for this mortgage. You could go to the individual who owes you $100,000 and you say, if you can bring me $20,000, I'll tear up this contract and you don't owe me anything. So now he owes $100,000. He's going to have to pay it off over 20 years. If he can go out and get a $20,000 loan somewhere from another bank, he can come back, give them $20,000. They're $10,000 ahead. He's $80,000 ahead because he doesn't have to pay back $100,000. His mortgage is gone. So he got this house, this tractor for a fraction. And so he doesn't lose his savings. He ends up being wealthier. The guy who bought the paper from the bank at 10 cents on the dollar, he's wealthier. The banker has to reorganize because the banker was screwing around anyway. And he's not broke because he's gotten his wages and his pensions and he owns his house. His house doesn't go away. But the corporation that was making foolish loans goes away and somebody else starts a new one. That's Jubilee. You start all over again. You know, if you just simply forgave the debt across the board, everybody would be going out borrowing as much as they could just before the year of Jubilee so they wouldn't have to pay any of it back. But what I just described to you is really the way that would work. Well, you forgive this created debt, but you still owe something because you got something. You got a tractor, you got a house, you got something. You have to pay something back. But it resolves this issue of inflation and you start all over again. And, you know, I know people that went out and bought $300,000 homes for $150,000, $140,000 when everything was going down. And now they've turned around and some of them actually sold their place already. Some of them have it up for sale for twice what they paid for it, twice what their mortgage is. So if they sell it, they'll pay off their mortgage and have $100,000 or more to invest somewhere else. And, you know, it's just understanding the markets, and they've done that. Now, if everybody understood these things and we didn't have so much greed and avarice, things wouldn't be quite so bad. But we've compounded the problem. So anyway, but let's get back to the church thing. He gives an example here. If you have property in land that's registered in the jurisdictional term, county, then property taxes are imposed. But if the property through a church can become tax-free or tax-immune, not tax exempt or waive taxes, but immune, then you may be freed from the burdens of such tax and the potential loss of the land for failure to pay said tax. He gives another example, and I'm just going to read these two examples, then we'll talk about them. If you're a taxpayer to an entity that is foreign or strange to the kingdom, then it's possible to be removed from the status of bondsman. And that's really what you are. Property tax is a use tax. It's tax on the use. It's because you only have legal title. You don't actually own the property. And legal title does not include ownership. That's right out of the definition of the legal title in the law dictionary. It's an apparent title that carries with it no beneficial interest. The beneficial interest is the right to use property. And so therefore, since you don't have the beneficial interest, you only have the legal title, they can tax the property. They can do the same thing with your labor. You don't have a legal right to work, but you don't own your labor anymore. You've waived a right to a portion of your labor in order to get benefits. The reason you don't own your land and you don't own your labor and you don't own your children is because of your covetous practices. Unless covetous practices are foreign to you, then you are not foreign to those systems. So all the finagling you do, well, the church is going to own the property, the church is going to get the property off the tax rolls, and then I'm going to own the property, and then I'm not going to have to pay any taxes. That's all covetous. That's not going to solve anything. You have to change as an individual. Before governments change, men must change. This is very important. This is not something to be glossed over casually. We don't have a right to a year of Jubilee if we're still covetous people. We're not in Israel. And do we have a daily ministration to take care of all the needy of society and pure religion? If we don't, we're not the church. And we're not Israel. And we are foreign to the kingdom of God. That's just it. So you have been slothful in the ways of Christ, the ways of Moses, the ways of God. And therefore, according to Proverbs, the slothful should be under tribute. You should be under tribute. I have no interest in any scheme whereby you don't have to pay taxes anymore until you actually repent and start living by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty, loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That means you have to take care of your neighbor if he falls off a ladder, breaks his legs, breaks his back, gets injured. I was out till well after dark last night visiting the sick. Did I just sit there and chit-chat with him? No, I changed the colostomy bag. I changed it and doctored his sores. I laid hands on him. I prayed with him. I bathed him. I tucked him into bed. Because we take care of the widows and orphans and needy of society. If you're not doing that or paying a minister to do that, then you probably should be taxed by some sort of Nimrodish kind of Pharaoh-y Caesar. Because you're slothful in the ways of God. Because you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You want to be tax-free. You want your property to be tax-free. It's not the way it works. So anyway, we're going to keep going with this and take a look at some of the other things. He quotes here in one place with the footnotes when he talks about status of bondsmen. He quotes from the Code of Federal Regulations, Title 20, Section 404.10.23, Paragraph E. Work in the exercise of duties required by a religious order. Work performed by members of a religious order in the exercise of duties required by the order includes all duties required of the member of the order. The nature and extent of the work is immaterial so long as it is services which the member is directed or required to perform by the member of the ecclesiastical superiors. Now, a person has to read that very carefully. The footnote goes on into Social Security Act Section 210A8A, religious orders, exercise of duties, and the Social Security Administration Handbook, on and on and on, which we all cover in the Free Church Report. We're talking about religious orders, specific kind of religious order, which I see no mention of in this footnote or above, and later on is even kind of poo-pooed in this thing. And we'll get into that next on Keys of the Kingdom. Be there. And we'll show you how the church was organized. Thank you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. We're talking about the organization of church government. Because the church was a government. It was not like, when we say the word government, people think authoritarian types of government. Most of the history of mankind has produced voluntary systems of government, where there were no forced taxes, there was nobody sitting up on a throne making laws that you had to obey. That it was voluntary groups and communities, tribes, what have you, that learned how to govern themselves individually so that they could work and function as a community and society, even as a nation. And this is one of the unique things is, you see, when you have your totalitarian type, Canaanite type governments where people fall under the authority of an elite group of rulers, they are able to put massive armies into the field that go around and devour who they will. And there's no defense of the individual from these gigantic armies. I mean, how does he fight, you know, a whole army of people, you know, 500, you know, the 40 thieves in the movie Magnificent Seven, they outnumbered, outgunned this local village, and the village fell prey to them on a regular basis. But then they went out and hired seven guns to defend them and to teach them how to defend themselves. And that was important for them to be free of these 40 thieves. But there was a price to pay. This is what Abraham was doing. He was moving out of city-states like Ur and Haran, which were fashioned, governments fashioned after the concepts that we see in Cain's first city-state, where it was a common purse of rights and powers and authority, and somebody ruled over somebody else. So how do you organize where you don't, you know, all rights originally come from God. You know, P.J. O'Rourke, I guess, who's an author for The Beast newspaper. And he's syndicated. And in some ways, he often seems to be somewhat of a liberal, but he said something to the effect that, you know, public education, public health, etc., are not rights, an ever accumulating list of rights. They are the rewards of slaves, or the payment of slaves, or something to that effect. I can't remember the exact quote. Probably put it up on Facebook or something. Yeah, that's what we're calling today, is rights, is these privileges granted by government. But originally, rights were natural rights granted by God, that didn't come, they were not connected to the organization and administration of government. And so, but in Cain city-states, your rights were connected to the administration of government. But in, you know, amongst Enoch and Abraham and these others, your rights came from God, not from the government. You had to exercise responsibility with other people to maintain those rights, to keep your right to make choices. Rights are mostly about your right to make choices, such as, you know, the universal rights that is published through the United Nations. I think it's number 26, says that parents have a prior right to decide the education of their children. Doesn't say that at the beginning. At the beginning it says you have a right to education. Well, that right they're talking about is under the authority of government. You have, the government can take money away from your neighbor and provide you with an education, provide your children with an education. It's not free education. Somebody has to pay for it. But the government has the power to force people to pay for that education. That's one way to organize yourselves. The other way is to exercise your prior right, your original natural right, educate your children yourself. Now, we homeschooled our kids. We got a lot of flack from people because we homeschooled our kids. But I actually ended up with some of the same people who didn't like the fact that we were homeschooling our kids. They were calling me up to help teach their kids math because they couldn't explain the math that their kids were learning in school. And I actually would be doing carpenter work at people's houses, and this is how they began to call me out for this. And I helped the kids at the do their homework at the table because they couldn't solve a problem, and I'm there fixing something, a plug socket or something, and the parents say, "Well, do you know how this works?" Because I can't explain this to my kid, and I explain it, and then you know, in small towns, it went around. The next thing you know, I'm getting calls for people and putting their kids on, and I'm supposed to explain their math homework to them. Now I'm teaching my kids at home, paying for their kids to go to public school, and they're calling me up in my evenings to teach their kids the math their school teachers that are getting paid thousands of dollars are not teaching. So, I mean, the irony is amazing. But the reality is that you have a responsibility to teach your own children. You should gather together with, because there are going to be people in your community that know math better, know history better, whatever. And they will help you. This is what homeschoolers are starting to do this now. They've been doing it for many years, but it's because homeschooling is becoming more and more popular. They're gathering together in groups and helping one another. This is another way to govern yourselves. This is government. It's not top down. It's mutual. It's based on love and caring about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. You thought that was just a colorful phrase that Moses said and Christ said, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." Oh yeah, I love my neighbor. No, you don't. Not unless you're helping them homeschool and home health and helping them become successful in business and actually getting out there and physically caring about one another. If you're not doing that, you are foreign to the kingdom of God. You are not diligent in the ways of God or the ways of Christ. And you ought to be under tribute because you are slothful in the ways of righteousness. Got that? Write that down, because you're going to keep hearing that from me over and over again. You can act like I'm stomping on you. You can act like I'm mean, accuse me of being mean and overbearing or whatever. But I'm not doing anything different than John the Baptist, who kept saying repent. And the reason he kept saying repent is you hadn't repented yet. And unless you're doing those things that the early church did, you have not repented. If you're only loving people who love you, there is no thanks. That's what the Bible says. That's what Christ says. And that word thanks, That's the word normally translated 100 times and more. Grace. You're saved by grace. There is no grace if you only love those who love you. Got it? Write it down, because it's written down. You just don't get it when you read it, because you can't handle the truth. But now I'm telling you in another little paraphrasing, pointing it out so that you can get it and realize that you need to get down on your knees and beg forgiveness, and then get up and roll up your sleeves and start doing the Word of God. Because you haven't been doing it. You've been playing church. Even those of you who don't want to be in a 501c3 church, where's your daily ministration? How are you organized like the first century church? If you're not, you're wasting your time. Because when you cry out, God's not going to hear you. Because you haven't been loving your neighbor as yourself. You get it? Okay. So anyway, when we go back to this document, we'll go over some of these other things. He talks about, yeah, I was talking in the last show about the Code of Federal Regulations, Title 20, Section 404.1023, and Social Security Act, and Social Security Administration Handbook 1122.2. Term trader business does not include services by members of a religious order who have taken a vow of poverty. Now, whenever you mention vow of poverty, everybody gets, you know, I remember the very prominent anti-501c3 church minister, famous guy, I won't mention his name. He used to call me all the time. He was trying to tell churches how to organize. And now people are really, this happens to be recorded on July 4th. A little bit after this new ruling by the Supreme Court that, you know, gay marriages are legal in every state. And now churches are, you know, I've gotten several emails from big organizations, church organizations, saying we need to organize our churches to protect them from this, da 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 da. If they were doing what Christ said, they would already be protected. They have opened the tent door and brought the camel in. And it's really easy to organize back. They don't have to go through all these. But they have to see the whole truth. They have to organize according to the ways of Christ. When it says in the Bible they owned all things in common, they're talking about the ministers of the church. They didn't have a personal estate. We see the exact same thing with the Levites. Remember, Moses and Jesus were in agreement. Now, when I tell people that the early church wasn't doing anything different than early Israel, they think, well, that's ridiculous. They weren't killing animals and setting them on fire and all that kind of stuff. That was all done away with. Well, they weren't doing that in the beginning. Your view of Mosaic's Old Testament Torah is based on the interpretation of the Pharisees. The Essenes, who lived at the exact same time, had nothing to do with animal sacrifice, yet they read the same Torah, believed the same Torah, acted upon the same Torah, but they did not, I mean, they had Passover, but that sacrifice you ate. It was just cooking a sheep. The whole thing about killing the sheep and how to dress it and roasting it whole and not breaking the bones and everything, they did that. And they did a lot of other things as well. But the idea of you taking sheep down as a remission of sins and setting them on fire, they didn't do that. As a matter of fact, even a great deal of what you see as the sacrifice in the temple was not throwing sheep onto the fire and burning them up. It isn't the way they operated. But understanding that these Levites had no personal estate. They owned property, but they owned it in common. The early church ministers had no personal estate. They owned property, but they owned it in common. They were the servants of a nation. They were not like the princes of the Gentiles who exercised authority one over the other, but they were health, education, and welfare. for the people. Because anybody who got the baptism of Christ was cast out of the system of welfare operated by the Pharisees. They said that in John, I think it's John 10, 9, 10, the parents. They knew they would be cast out if they proclaimed Christ. And, you know, the people who say that the Jews didn't accept Jesus, that's just ridiculous. 5,000 one day, 3,000 the next. Huge numbers of people accepted Christ, were cast out of the social welfare system, what we would call Social Security today in the United States, or national insurance, or, you know, in different countries. They were cast out of that system. They were opting out of that system of what Jesus called Corban, what the Pharisees called Corban. And they no longer had access to the benefits offered by the treasury. They also was called Corban. The word Corban is translated treasury. They didn't have access to those benefits. They had to provide them through a network of ministers, through the contributions of people who loved them as much as they loved themselves, who loved the next congregation as much as they loved their own. Now draw that picture out. This is a big thing to get baptized. If you're not going to get any more Social Security, this is what repenting was, because the Corban, the sacrifice that you were paying into the Pharisees, you had to pay in. And you say, I gave at the temple, I have to do no more ought for my parents. They'll be taken care of by the temple. This is the complaint that Christ is making. All the churches today, they're doing that. Now, they can't even make the transition that Judeans were making when they got the baptism of Christ on Pentecost. Because they're not ready to make that transition. They haven't been practicing the ways of Christ, faith, hope, and charity. This is why you need to form congregations of record so that you can actually, on record, start taking care of one another. If you had already done this for the last 50 years in America, instead of wean yourself to church, you used to take care of all that. But you've gone away from that. You know, 100 years ago, you needed help, you went to church. There was no social welfare. Social Security didn't exist. Unemployment really was almost non-existent. You know, 150 years ago, it was. You had to go to church to get any real help. And that the church wasn't as superfluous as it is today. It's just there to make you feel good, tickle your ears, make you think you're saved. It even tells you you don't have to do anything, just think a thought, and you can save yourself. Say some magic words, and you can save yourself. Oh, we're all about relations here, but it's just they're just here for the party. You know, the potluck, and the activities, and the glad handing, and the slapping each other on the back. If you actually need real help, if you need somebody to come down and change your colostomy bag, well, you call the public nurse to do that. She's paid by taxes that are collected by men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. Jesus says it was not to be that way with you. I quote that over and over again, and I've had people say, well, that's just about church government. Yeah. But church government used to take care of the needy of society. That was called pure religion. They did it unspotted by the world, the constitutional orders and systems of government of the world. It's that simple. If you're not doing that, you should be under tribute. So if you want to get free, don't try to do legal gymnastics. Start taking care of one another. Start learning what that means. Start sharing your bread so that nobody goes hungry. Learn what that means and how that works. Can you get there from here? Could Israel in Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt, they were in bondage, similar to what people are today, in the systems of what they call Corbi, and they had to pay in 20% of everything they earned to the government. They had to work for the government for 20% of the year. Could they just walk out and be free? No, they had to learn to take care of one another without the benefits, without the straw. They had to glean in the field at night to get their benefits, and they still had to pay their tally of bricks. That's the process. We see that over and over again. That's what you have to do. You're not ready to opt out. You have no daily ministration. How are you going to get it if you don't organize in congregations of record, tens, hundreds, tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands, and contribute on a regular basis, whether anybody in your congregation needs help or not? You still have to contribute and let that pass up through the network to other congregations in need. I could go into details about how this won't work unless you are contributing regularly. Somebody who never contributes, we were asking if they were interested in starting our discipleship program, and we could have paid a bill for them. And they got very excited when they heard that somebody might pay the bill for them. But they didn't really show much interest in the discipleship program. And they don't tithe. So where is this money coming from that somebody's going to pay the bill for them? It's going to come out of our sweat and blood. But they haven't yet learned to share their sweat and blood. They think, well, I'm going to pay my own bill and be responsible, but they haven't learned what it means to cast your bread upon the waters. And so we have lots of people who don't think, oh, there's no need, no call for a congregation of record. It's crazy. How are you going to take care of daily ministration for a whole nation of people? Because the apostles were appointed a kingdom. They weren't appointed a local congregation. You see the first century church sending funds out to help, you know, people in Judea, to people in Galatia, people in Corinth, people in Ephesus. And large funds are being moved around. Supplies, everything are being moved to help people in different areas. How did they know where to send it? How do they know how to help these people? How do they know that they needed trouble, that they were in trouble? And where do you send the money? We gave an example. There was a fire down in Weed, California. And people were taking collections and sending stuff down. And so we had a couple of people who wanted to go down. And so they were going a little different route. And they sent out. And other people hadn't even heard about this fire and all these people lost homes. And they just filled up the van with supplies. We got down there to a local church where we knew a minister through our network. And they had been feeding people and cooking in the kitchen and everything, and they were out of supplies. The supplies that the other community sent down, they never arrived. Nobody took the time. They don't know how. Their intentions were good, but they didn't know how to find where the funds were really going to be needed. And so they went to a church 50 miles away from where it was needed. Was all plopped down in the middle of a warehouse. And somebody eventually called up, well, if you need anything, come get it. We got it in a pile in the warehouse. So they're going to have to make a 100-mile round trip during a time where they're working night and day to feed people. I mean, there was literally, people had to flee their homes so fast. There were like women walking around with naked babies. They had nothing but the clothes on their back, and their baby was naked. They had nothing because their houses had turned to ashes. Everything was gone. And people didn't know how to help them. There were a lot of these emergency supply places, you know, different businesses who have them. They sent their trailers down with their big name on the side and everything. And they were there for the first few days or week. But then they're gone. That's because, you know, the photo op was gone. So they're gone. You know, they're not quite completely that mercenary. There's some genuinely helpful people. we have to think about, you know, and then it took over, it's going to be the job of, you know, FEMA to help the people. They get it declared a national disaster, and then they get government money coming in. But the church money is government money. It's a government of the people, for the people, by the people. Working to take care of one another because they actually love one another. If you haven't started a way of doing that, you haven't repented, you have no right to a year of Jubilee. No right, because you're foreign to the ways of God. Jubilee results in families being more productive and prosperous. You can't do that unless you repent. Start taking care of one another. That's what you have to be doing. That's the structure. That's the flow. You don't have that flow of contributions to help one another, you got nothing. You haven't repented. You're still doing things same old, same old. We're supposed to strive to be kings and priests in our families. Kings are allied with the next king. This is why Abraham, when these five kings came through and were conquering city-state after city-state and conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham would muster his own household. There was only a few hundred people, and they took off. But others, where he had set up these mysterious altars, they came to his aid. They came to his aid, and he was able to defeat the enemy in one night. All those people who came, they were kings and priests. They chose to come. And they came. I mean, we used to do that 100 years ago. You know, the Franco War, there were people in America who got up and went over there and were helping. Guess who they were helping? The anarchists. Because the anarchists were, they were not fascists. They believed, you know, the anarchists in Spain were building roads and hospitals. You know, we say anarchist now, we think a busload of guys wearing black turtleneck sweaters going around setting, you know, or face masks, setting fires to cars and throwing bricks through windows and everything. Anarchist means that we're going to be a government, not of authoritarian, but of love for one another. Now, we're a long ways from being able to do that. We're still foreign to that idea. Because we have not yet repented and become doers of the word. Be right back. We'll show you more. In this thing, he talks about the order of Melchizedek, which is a quote from the Bible. And so that you see this word translated from the Greek, order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is not actually a proper name. It's the phrase, the righteous king. And that's what Melchizedek was. He was the righteous king. Now, there's a big debate as to who that is. Some say it was Jesus Christ. Traditionally, it was Shem, who was still alive at that time in history according to Bible chronology. And Shem was the one who was, since the days of Noah, was this king of the earth. He didn't exercise authority like the kings we saw coming in and taking Sodom and Gomorrah. But he was this king of righteousness. And this is why he says the righteous king Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is the word for peace. He was the righteous king of peace. People tithe to him. We even see Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. Why? Because he recognized Melchizedek as the righteous king. And he supported his kingship with a tithe, a free will offering. And because of that, when there was this battle, Melchizedek shows up with food and wine and provisions to help Abraham defend against this marauding group of criminals who've come and seizing whole city-states and taking people captive, stealing their money, abusing them. And there Melchizedek is showing up to help Abraham. And all these other guys showed up to help Abraham because they operated by the perfect law of liberty. They supported government by free will offerings. That's so foreign to us today that people can't even believe that you could do that. And with most of the people in the world, you cannot do that. So God has allowed men to institute governments that rule over them, and so that they will eventually cry out and stop being that way. Stop being that kind of person. If we look at the word, when we see order of Melchizedek in Psalms 110:4, we see a particular Hebrew word that is translated order at least once in the Bible, but it's also translated estate. It's actually a complex word. It's more than three letters long because it has a hey on the end. But it's from a word that actually means word. 807 times it is translated word. But you put a hay on it at the end, and it could mean estate. It could mean order. Also, cause, manner, reason. And what they're saying there, I mean, this is from the word that means word, with an added emphasis letter hay on the end. It turns into order. What they're talking about is record. This is the word. This is the cause. They, by the word, by the utterance, by the speech, they're an order. They have made a record that we are this group. Thou art a priest forever after the order, the word, the emphasized word, the recorded word, hey, of Melchizedek. So that when you see in Hebrews 5:6, and we see in Hebrews 5:10, and we see in Hebrews 6:20, and Hebrews 7:11, we see this same phrase, order of Melchizedek. But now we have a Greek word that is actually the word taxis. Sound familiar? Taxis. But it's from a prolonged word, Greek word, tasso, which is the word that we see translated ordained, or appoint, or set, or determined. This is a congregation of record, this Melchizedek. But it, because they say it's the order of Melchizedek, it goes back to the ways of what? The righteous king of peace. He is establishing a government. Christ was establishing a government based on faith, hope, and charity. No taxes, T-A-X-E-S, but taxis, according to a righteous order of record. And you need that record so you know where it flows. Your body's not just full of blood, floating around, sloshing around as you walk around like you're some kind of a blob. It's got veins and arteries, a network to transmit that blood throughout the body. It's just common sense that you would form a network. And that's, of course, what Melchizedek, Abraham, all the peoples who set up these altars of Abraham were doing. They're setting up a network of charity and binding one another together with faith, hope, and charity and honor for one another. You helped me, I'll help you. I've contributed to you, now I need help. Can you help me pay this medical bill? Sure, you've been giving regularly. And everybody else is giving, so there are funds available. But now the only way there's funds is the minister has to give them up, because hardly anybody's contributing on a regular basis. Oh, they think they're congregations, but they're not giving 10% of what they got coming in. And in reality, in order to take care of the widows and orphans, you would have to give 20%. But the difference between you and Egypt would be that you would have the choice as to who to give. You would give it to the minister who is doing the best job. In Egypt, you have to give it to the guy with the sword, the gun, the guy who's going to, bust in your door with 9mm pistols and battering rams if you don't. You've chosen to be foreign from Christ because you chose to live with covetous practices. Get free education, free health care. You say, oh, I don't want any of those benefits. Do you want to supply those benefits for others? Because if you don't, you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You haven't repented, and you should be under tribute or separated out. You have no righteous king of priests. A king of peace. So therefore, you are not the priests and kings of the righteous kingdom. What are we supposed to be seeking? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. So, when you see in Hebrews, he says, as he saith also another place, thou art a priest to forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order. The word, the record of the righteous king of peace. That's what Melchizedek means again, righteous king. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:17. For those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They were not bound by covenants and applications and constitutions. They were bound by love for one another. But they still had a record of where to send the tithing. Now, I'm sending to this guy, he's connected to that guy, he's connected to that guy. That makes us a kingdom, a nation. If you were doing that, you would be exempt from Obamacare. You might even, if you've been doing it for the last 100 years, you might even still own your land. You'd certainly own your labor. But you've gone whoring after the ways of Babylon. And now you've, because of your covetous practices, you have been made merchandise. Now you have to learn how to govern yourselves according to the ways of righteousness. This is what the gospel is all about. And this is what they were teaching. Now, in this, you're not kings and priests otherwise. You're slaves and bondservants. And you're not just going to, because you write down a bunch of stuff, that's not going to change. You have to change in your hearts and in your minds. He writes in here, and each minister ought be properly ordained by a church for the protection and blessing inherent in the kingdom. Major error I see here. Major error. He goes on and says the ministerial office is a religious order by its very nature. He's talking singularly, office. And we'll get to that in a minute. But let's go back to this term, minister. There was a footnote with that. Minister, a noun, properly, a chief servant, hence an agent appointed to transact or manage business under the authority of another, in which sense it is a word of very extensive application. Moses rose up, and his minister, Joshua, So Joshua was Moses' minister. Who was Moses a minister of? Wasn't he a minister of God? So, who's the minister working for? This is really important. This is really fundamental. Who is the minister the chief servant of? Is he the chief servant of the congregation? No. He's the chief servant of Christ, of God the Father. He's working for, he belongs to God. Just like the Levites belong to God. The Levites are mine. The ministers of the church belong, ordained ministers of the church belong to Christ. Who ordains them? Do you ordain them? Then their office belongs to you. And if you belong to somebody, then their office belongs to somebody. Now, follow this. This is really important. The minister must be ordained by Christ. He must be ordained by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. So what do? If we issue some sort of piece of paper that says this individual is ordained, we are establishing that he's ordained by Christ by two or more witnesses. This is the purpose of what we call the sacred purpose trust. By two or more witnesses. Now, on every single paper, there are two witnesses. One is from the congregation, and one is from the church. But we say, before we recognize him as a true minister, we have to have at least two witnesses from the congregation. And then that would mean that you have witnesses from two different directions. One is from the church appointed by Christ, which is apostolic, and the other one is from the people who say, this is who I want to take care of my pure religion. I don't want to get my pure religion from the world anymore. I want to get it from them. I know this is a transition process, so I've got to start somewhere. So I'm going to pick a minister who I think is ordained of Christ because I see the character of Christ in that minister, and I'm going to tie it to him in hopes that it comes back to me someday. But I'm going to tie it to him because I also want it to go to my neighbor if my neighbor needs help. Because I want to start practicing the concept, the idea, the ideology of loving my neighbor as myself, which means that I'm going to contribute to my neighbor. Now, I have the right to choose who my minister will be. If I don't like this guy and what he's doing, tomorrow I stop giving to him. I don't get a refund because I gave it up entirely. But I don't have to give to him anymore. And you would be amazed at how that stimulates the minister to do a good job. Because he's not going to get anything if he isn't doing a good job. So he's got to be motivated at it. Now, that's still corruptible. But that's built into the system. You are governors, priests and kings, choosing to tie to those who are Melchizedek, of the order of Melchizedek, of the way of Melchizedek, of the righteous King of Peace. These ministers do not want to exercise authority over you. They want to help you. They want to bring you grape juice or wine and bread when you are hungry. They want to bandage your wounds. I mean, there were probably guys wounded in that battle when Abraham overthrew that army. So, you know, bringing those provisions allowed people, you know, the people who were taking care of them to eat. They didn't have to go out and scrounge up food. They could spend time taking care and bandaging up, and they all had to know first aid. And so they were all busy doing that. And along comes all this aid and support from Melchizedek, who I believe was Shem, who was like Christ, and wanted to take care of people according to the perfect law of liberty, by choice, by free choice, not by forced taxes, but by this word tassos, which was, it would appear as taxis, is, in the Greek. And this is what they were doing. And this is according to the order of Melchizedek. But the minister is ordained by Christ. He's not ordained by the congregation. If he's ordained by the congregation and the congregation's under the authority of, say, you know, the government of Australia, the government of Australia has an interest in that minister. Because they have an interest in the men who appointed him. You see, that's very important to understand that. This is how they get a nexus over you. The minister is appointed by Christ. So, you know, I put a footnote down. One minister is not an order. That's very important because in quoting what I see here written in this document, it says the ministerial office is a religious order by its very nature because he's getting into the idea of corporation soul. That you have a minister and he will have somebody who takes his place and he may be taking the place of somebody else. And so there you have three people in consecutive alignment that are ministers of the same office. So he says the office itself is an order. Well, that's a huge transition from what I have been writing. Now, there is a precedent in nature for corporation soul. It's called a family. And Levites had families. The sons of Levites would likely become Levites. They didn't have to. They could go off and become shipbuilders and, you know, go to sea. And they could actually, if they wanted to learn a trade of somebody who was not a Levite, they would go to them and their father would apprentice them out. It's like being adopted. And they would grow up in that family and learn that trade and they would not be Levites anymore. Had the blood of Levites, but they were now connected with this other family. And, you know, they would maybe still help their own father out. Didn't mean they didn't love him, but they didn't want to be a Levite. They wanted to be something else. Well, the same thing if you were the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Benjamin and you wanted to be a Levite. You felt that calling. A Levite family could take you in and you could learn to be a Levite. And by adoption, you would become a Levite. And you would own all things in common. You would belong to God. It happens all the time. It's part of the way they operated. But an order is an order in a given moment. They are connected. That's why they call it brothers. Because this is my brother, this is my brother, this is my brother. That we're in an order. We have one common Father who is the Father in heaven. There is no Father on earth who is our Father. No patronus, no conscripted patres. We look to God to be our Father. That makes us separate. And also, in order to meet the criteria of a minister of God, we have no personal estate. We belong to God. We are bondservants of God. He treats us like our brothers. Christ treats us like our brothers, and like we're his brother. But, in fact, to the world, we are bondservants of Christ. One minister is not an order, it would seem. One is thinking of a corporation soul when he says that. And of course, in the next paragraph, he talks about corporation soul. That is not what Christ did nor appointed. He appointed 12 apostles who were in one accord. They had successors. Might be their sons, might not be their sons. The minister must come into that one accord as a body, an order. Must be together in conventions of autonomous orders except for inheritance purposes. Now, what do I mean by that? An order is like 10, 12 men, like the apostles. That's an order. If you start having orders where there are 500 men, then you can't hardly be brothers. You can't even hardly know each other. So what you have is one order with 10 men or 12 men or whatever. The numbers doesn't have to be exact. Then you have another order over here with 10 or 12 men and another order over here. And you get 10 of those orders together. They pick a minister All those are individual autonomous orders with a servant minister who is titular, helping keep them together and helping take care of one another. And, you know, if they don't necessarily send money directly to another order if it's having trouble, they send it to their minister and he distributes it. And they pick their minister because they think he's really good at that and will know what's needed where. It's just like your body. If you start running, you're all of a sudden you're going to need more blood going to your lungs, more blood going to your legs, and you're going to shut down your digestion. Your body's going to know how to do that. That's your body governing itself. So in this 10-order deal, each order is autonomous, but they're also connected. If everybody in this order drives over a cliff in a bus and they die, who gets the stuff that the order was holding? The minister they chose will distribute the stuff amongst all the other orders. Or they will, you know, what would be really great is that one minister from each order would go to that place and become and provide the services that those in that bus can no longer do because they all went over the cliff and died or they were all arrested and guillotined or whatever. There would be somebody to replace their ministry and therefore take their stuff. Most people don't know it, that the church owned a lot of property in Rome back in 150, 200 AD. And why they owned that property? So the ministers would have a place to live and to take care of the needy of their society. But they outlawed private religion in 200 AD. And they began to confiscate some of that property. And when they killed ministers, they confiscated. There were court cases brought to the Roman government saying that property belongs to the church and needs to be returned. And they won those cases before Constantine. And the property was returned to the church in certain locations within the empire. What is going on there? Do we understand what is really happening? And we'll have to continue this, and we'll continue this, because there's a lot more pages to go. Until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.